Be seated, and Robbie is going to come and bring us our second Bible reading, and then Les will be coming to preach. Thank you, guys.
Good morning, everyone. This morning's reading is from Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. In the Church Bibles, that is page 990. That's Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's just taking my overcoat off, but it won't be for very long. I'm freezing this morning. Don't get old. As you get old, you get cold. You're looking forward to that, Dave? Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to listen to your word. Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on that word and to follow its teaching, that we may find in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, sorry, hands are cold. Right, we're back in Matthew's Gospel. As Mike told you last week, we've been diving in and out of Matthew over the last little while. So page 990, as Laurie told you, chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. And our passage today is the last days, in the last days of Jesus's final week. Ever since Jesus rode into Jerusalem the previous Sunday on that donkey's colt, and he entered the temple, and he drove out all those that were buying and selling, and the money changers, all those that were making it a den of robbers. Ever since he's been doing that, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the Sanhedrin have been trying to find ways to arrest Jesus and ultimately kill him. They want to get rid of him. And in Matthew's version of this week, Jesus enters triumphantly on the Sunday, as all of them, and on the Monday he proceeds to the temple and cleanses it of all this abuse. The Tuesday of the Holy Week is particularly full, and Jesus returns to the temple again for a series of pronouncements and confrontations with these religious leaders. And on this day, among other things, Jesus has cursed the fig tree. He's been questioned about his authority. He's offered three parables, each which conclude with dire warnings for those who assume they are comfortable within God's favour. And then we come to this challenge about whether to pay taxes to Caesar. Sometimes when I get the passage to preach on, immediately it leaps out at me what we've got to say about it. It's quite obvious what's being spoken about. This time I had to read it a few times and then I dived into all my commentaries to find out exactly what it's talking about. And to be honest, those are the good ones. Well, no, they're all good. They're all wonderful. You know I love the Bible. But when you have to really dive into commentaries to find out what's going on, you learn so much about it. And I've learned so much through doing this sermon over the last few days. If you read on in the rest of this Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is questioned about the resurrection from the dead. He's challenged about the greatest commandment, which we've just heard, and then a discussion ensues about the Messiah himself. And finally, Jesus gives a long discourse, chapters 23, in which he denounces religious leaders, laments over Jerusalem, foretells destruction of the temple, gives his disciples a list of signs concerning the end times, and offers additional parables and tells of the final judgment. That was all on Tuesday. He was pretty busy that Tuesday, wasn't he? And you've really got to read the rest of this chapter. I know I keep saying these things, but please, before you have lunch today, go home and read to the end of Matthew. It's only about 10 pages, and it's wonderful. It tells you so much. As I've said, if you dig into it, you learn so much from it. Anyway, in all these parables, Jesus is putting the religious leaders in their place. And he's also, of course, showing the way to salvation. Jesus has overwhelmed the adversaries and he's denounced the temple leadership. He's denounced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, everyone in the Sanhedrin. And he's done it so thoroughly that by the next day, the Wednesday of Holy Week, the teachers begin plotting to arrest and kill this bothersome prophet. Said that in a couple of my commentaries. They've really got in for him by now. And our passage, however, lies in the middle of Tuesday, as I've said. And this time we've got the Pharisees, but we've got another lot, which we've not seen before, called the Herodians. And they're all trying to find a way to attack Jesus, trying to find something to catch him out. We've seen the Pharisees loads and loads of times, right the way through the Bible. But this is the first time, and it's the only time they're mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, that you've seen the Herodians. They're only mentioned twice elsewhere in the Bible, and that's in Luke, when he's telling the same story. Sorry, not Luke, Mark. So who were they? Who were the Herodians? Very briefly, they were a sect that they were Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic means they were really devout. They believed in all of the rules and regulations of Moses, and then loads and loads and loads, which they've made up since Moses, about what you had to do to get to heaven. And the Herodians, as would suggest, were followers of Herod. Now we've got Herod Antipas. Prior to that, it was his dad who was Herod the Great. But they've been following them all the time. They were almost making more of Herod than they were of God. So the Herodians are mentioned in the Gospels at the same time as the Pharisees. And like the Pharisees, the Herodians wanted political independence for the Jewish people. They didn't really much care about the others. Unlike the Pharisees, they sought to restore the kingdom of David. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. As we know, they didn't think Jesus was him. But the Herodians weren't part of the Sanhedrin. And they wished to restore not the forthcoming Messiah, they wished to restore someone to the Herodian dynasty of Judea. No one of David's line, they just wanted to carry on with Herod's lot. And we know they weren't very nice people. So now they, with the Pharisees, are working to trap Jesus. It's a failed attempt, but they're still trying to do it. They've failed a number of times. Previously, the trap has been on the scriptures. Now, they've turned to a political issue, whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Some versions, as we've heard today, say poll tax. My version didn't say poll tax, it just says taxes, but they're all taxes. And most of them were aimed at the non-Romans, especially the Jews. But you can imagine how these two sects, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were so smug, thinking they've got a question here that's really going to catch Jesus out. They couldn't possibly, he couldn't possibly come up with the right answer to please everyone. One answer would alienate people who hated the Roman occupation, and the other one, he would commit treason because it'd be against the Romans. The Pharisees are against the Roman occupation, so they bring along the Herodians, people who are obliged by Rome to for keeping Herod on his throne. Rome, he's only there because Rome lets him do it. And together, they think that they can come up with something that's going to be so easy to trap Jesus out. They start off with their false flattery. Verse 16, "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and ever so humble, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." The insincerity is tangible. Jesus knows it. Jesus sees straight through it. Then they think they're going to spring the trap. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" They're daft, aren't they? It's not going to work. They don't stand a chance. Jesus is completely aware of the treacherous game. He sees right through their sarcasm to the malice that lies beneath, and he brands them as hypocrites straight away. Not just because they're toadying up to him with all those words that they don't mean. There's more hypocrisy, which is underlying. And again, it's something I didn't see straight away until I started reading the commentaries. Pharisees dare not carry Roman coins. The Roman coin bears the image of Caesar. In this case, it's Tiberius Caesar. And it also has an inscription around the outside that says he's divine, that Tiberius or Caesar is a god. So when Jesus asks for a Roman coin, they can't give him one because they can't carry them, because they're an icon, because they're an image, because they believe that this image on the coin means he's a god, and there is no other god except Jesus. The Pharisees know that, except God, not Jesus. But when they ask for that, when Jesus asks for that coin, guess what? Immediately, one of them pulls it out of his pocket and gives it to him. One of the Pharisees gives him one of the coins he shouldn't be holding. That's how hypocritical they are. In that sacred space in the temple, the Pharisees possess an idolatrous image. So they've shot themselves in the foot straight away before they've gone any further. But still they persist with their charade. They just can't beat Jesus. They don't know that. They should know that, but they don't. The Pharisees think they're two moves ahead. They're actually about 14 behind. If Jesus says it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, as I've already said, he alienates all the people that hate Roman occupation and Caesar. They don't want to pay their taxes to Caesar. But if he says it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the people will be pleased, but Jesus will then be liable for arrest by the Romans because he's spreading sedition and it's treasonous, saying that they shouldn't pay those taxes to Rome. So they think they've got him. Either way, he's got it. He can't get out of it, and they've got him. It's a really clever gambit. Unfortunately for them, it's not clever enough. In verse 21, Jesus asked them, "Whose inscription's on the coin?" "Caesar," they replied. And he said to them, "It's wonderful, isn't it? So give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's." That's checkmate. He's got them straight away, just like that. I was talking to Sam the other week about chess, and we talked about student's mate. That student's mate, he's got them in so quickly, it's done. It's a great game. It's not a game at all. That teaching reaches so far beyond or who first heard it. It reaches to us now. As much as we might like to think that Jesus' attitude about taxes is something that we can put our own thoughts on today, right? Let's think about that. And do we like paying taxes? When the guy comes along to do some work and says, with VAT it's this, and without VAT it's that, we say, okay, then we'll do it without VAT. Excuse me. Sorry. You're not paying your taxes. You should be thinking of what Jesus has just told us. It reaches to our time today. So this story makes it completely clear that Jesus' rules still apply. Governments and their rules are necessary. Taxes are necessary. Every country has a Caesar they've got to contend with. So you render unto Caesar what he sees is due to Caesar, and you don't mess around with the things that belong to God. Who do we belong to? Sometimes it does seem we belong to Caesar, doesn't it? Do we think that those taxes, the legal restrictions on our freedoms, laws which seem daft, imprisonment, and all those things that we worry about and we work for, sometimes we think we're doing it for them, not for God. Perhaps we feel that our job is what we must work for and worry about. Perhaps we feel that our family and our home life and our comfort is almost all we must work for and worry about. Do we feel we've got to work for and worry about and accumulate our material possessions? There was a guy called Ralph Waldo Emerson, back in the 19th century. He's an American philosopher and abolitionist. And he said a tiny little phrase, things are in the saddle and ride mankind. What he's saying is our material possessions and our laws of our country determine us. That's who we belong to. The things that are in the saddle are riding us. That's not right though, is it? To whom do we really belong? If you take a look at any person, look around you now, each person here today is made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So every one of us is made in the image of God. So there can be no doubt at all what Jesus means when he's talking about the image. We give ourselves to God. Give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. Give to God what is good, is due to God. We are made in God's image. We give ourselves to God. It's God who claims us as his own. God wants us. We don't belong to anything or to anyone else. We belong to God. Doesn't mean you can ignore your PAYE or your NI or the laws. They're all God-given. God gives us all these laws. When I was applying to be a magistrate many years ago, I had a long chat with Nick because I was really worried that if I got to be a magistrate, I was going to be sitting in judgment of people. And we know that only God judges. And so I really worried about that. And I had a long chat with Nick, and he put my mind at rest. He said, magistrates are given by God. Magistrates and the judicial system is given by God. So we're working on God's behalf. But what that means is that God is first and foremost. We don't belong to ourselves. Notwithstanding what the media says and social network tells us and all those other things, what it normally says is work for and think only of yourself. Live for today. There's nothing after today. Once you're dead, you're gone. Forget all that, ignore all that. You know that's not true. We belong to God in all our being, with all our talents, all our interests, all our time, all our wealth. We belong to God. God's given us all those things. There's a lovely old hymn. It says, we give thee thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone. A trust, O Lord, from thee. We give to thine own, whatever the gift may be. He's given us the gift and we give it back to him. It's his. The consequences of belonging to God are remarkable. There's three. First, It means that God won't forsake you. You're God's. He's with you the whole time. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders that Jesus denounced were notoriously bad at caring for people. They forsook their responsibilities and the people God gave them to care for. God gives people to care for. They dishonored their parents. Luke chapter 7, verses 10 to 13 say, Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father and mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that. So they're not honoring their responsibilities to their father and mother, which is what God told them to do. They deserve Jesus' condemnation. But Jesus doesn't forsake his own. If you forsake Jesus, he forsakes you, but he doesn't turn his back on you. On the Friday of Holy Week, Jesus made that most amazing and sacrificial way that he behaved so abundantly clear. Jesus died for us. What more could he do for us? What more could we possibly want? He's not turned his back on us, so we mustn't turn our back on him. Second, it means that if we belong to God, we belong to the people of God, to the body of Christ. We can only lose our membership of that body, if you like, by turning our backs on God. That's what I just said. He doesn't turn his back on us, we turn our back on him. If there's any alienation, it's our own doing. We can find our way back once more, and once we find our way back, God is there for us. He never turns his back on us. He's always there. And third, it means that we give to God that which belongs to him, not to Caesar. What that means is we give him ourselves. We belong to God. He made us in his image. We give ourselves back to him. We take that sacred trust and we invest it in lives of worship. Sometimes we worship privately. Sometimes our worship is like today. It's with our brothers and sisters in church. And the rest of the time, it occurs in our daily work and service. All day long, whatever we do, we worship God with it. So whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking, remember that work, that what you're doing is for God. It's all worship. And it ultimately means we're giving ourselves to God completely and utterly and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father God, thank you for our readings in our scripture today. Thank you for your guidance in our daily lives. Thank you that you made us in your image, that we are yours alone. Help us to be yours always. Help us not to give in to all the temptations of our fallen world. Thank you for showing us how to behave with our fellow human beings. Most of all, Lord, help us to use your teachings and be guided by them. You have given us eternal salvation through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that we can never do anything to deserve this, Lord, and it's your wonderful grace that gives us life. But please help us to be eternally grateful that you love us so much. Help us to be willing to serve you, Lord, with all our hearts, now and every day, to give our best to you, to give our service to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.